We are jumping into our discussion of chapter 8, end of chapter 8 and chapter 9. We started this last week, which is the Nehanatan and his perspective or his reaction to the debate that we just saw between the Yirei Elokim and the Chacham, and the debate over the role of divine retribution, divine reward and punishment, theodicy, the righteous who suffer, the notion of the wicked who can get away with wickedness for a period of time, and therefore not it justice not being a proper deterrent against further injustice or evil. All that whole debate amongst the Chacham and the Yirei turns the Nehanatan on its head, and suddenly he says, "Well, if that's the case, then you're both wrong, because we're really looking at a very different equation." So that's where we're going to start from, just a quick review of what we did last week, and then move into the continuation of the story. So let's jump into the perek. This is actually, I'm not sure if I'm going to get to the sources today, but I do have a source page, which I'm going to put in the chat. If somebody can just keep an eye on that, repost it if necessary. Okay, so this is what we did last week. We saw the introduction of the Nehanatan, clearly identified in verse 15. V'shibachti ani et ha-simcha, asher ein tov l'adam tachat ha-shemesh, ki im le'achol v'lishtot v'lismach. I commended celebration, mirth, joy, because there is nothing better in the sun, under the sun, than to eat, drink, and be joyous. And that's the portion, that's all we have in this world that God has given us. How he gets to that, however, is by way of taking the concept of retribution, reward and punishment, theodicy in the classic philosophical term. There is a vanity, a futility that is on this earth. There are righteous who end up with the fate of the wicked, righteous, meaning ultimately there is a complete breakdown of the reward and punishment system. You have righteous people who are being punished, who seem to be suffering. You have wicked people who seem to be prosperous. Amarti shegam ze havel. And therefore, I praised eating and drinking, for that's all there is left for man to do. As I applied my heart to understand it all, without even the ability to sleep, the Chacham cannot sleep well at night. Ra'iti et kol ha'maseh Elokim, ki lo yuchal la'adam limtzo et ha'maseh shenasa tachat ha'shemesh. And in conclusion, I realized that I'd looked at all the works of God, looked at all the history of man up until this point, obviously, and come to the conclusion that it's impossible for man to know, to understand how God operates the world. It's beyond our capability. We cannot know. Neither the Amel nor the Chacham can possibly understand the world. Ultimately, says the Nehanatan, there is no way to understand the world as God runs it. Ultimately, that's because he claims there is no rule. There is no rhyme or reason. There is no consistency. There is Rishayim, we get the fate of the Tzaddik. And Tzaddikim, we get the fate of the Rishayim. And in the end of the day, it's all futility. And therefore, he praises joy. This is one of the most dramatic and almost heretical statements in the book. We'll see one more part of his speech in chapter 9, which is even more heretical than this. We'll get to it in a few minutes. But this is really where he kind of challenges the whole issue of God's running of the world and comes to the conclusion that dismiss it all, just enjoy the ride. And one of the things that I mentioned at the end of the shiur last week is that unlike the Chacham and the Yirei Elokim, and really unlike the perspective of Tanakh as a whole, in many places in Tanakh, where we find a concern about the way in which God runs the world. They are usually a focus on there's too many people who are suffering even though they're righteous, Eov style, right? Which is too much punishment, too much din in the world. Or there are too many wicked people who are doing very well, which was typically the argument of the Nevi'im, because they wanted justice served, they wanted to be able to have justice as a deterrent against evil, etc. But at no point in the world of Tanakh, and so of the Nevi'im, and of the history of Tanakh, with the exception of this moment here, do we find a kind of throw the hands up in the air and say there's no rhyme or reason at all. There's nobody running the show. The notion that there is chaos, to ask both the question of Tzadik V'Ra'lo, the righteous who suffer, and Rasha V'Tovlo, the wicked who prosper, at the same breath is to argue that there is nobody home, that there is essentially no control, that this is complete anarchy, complete hevel. That even the Chacham and the Yirei Elokim did not argue, and that leads to a very different conclusion of the Ne'enatan, which is to abandon any hope for accountability and retribution and divine punishment, and to focus only on the momentary pleasure of Ein Tov L'Adam Tachat HaShemesh Ki'im L'Echol V'Lishtot V'Lismoch. Before we move into chapter 9, however, I want to take a bridge for a moment from here into something we had kind of mentioned at the very end of the shir, which, and I said we'd get to next week, which is a reference in verse 17, where he seems to argue here, and again, this is the perspective of the Ne'enatan, not Shlomo himself, but nonetheless, an important comment to recognize, that when it comes to understanding God, when it comes to trying to understand theodicy, the righteous who suffer, ki lo yuchal ha'adam limtzo tamaseh she'nasa tachat ha'shamash, the argument that it is not possible, lo yuchal limtzo, that man cannot, not that we don't have enough information, but that it is not possible that the exercise in trying to understand God is futile because we cannot know and we do not have the answers, that's an interesting observation. And the question that I wanted to ask is, does that bear out in the rest of Tanakh? Does Tanakh have this perspective that we cannot know how God runs the world? And I would argue that that is, in fact, not the case, that the rest of Tanakh's perspective is that to the extent that we can, we are obligated to try to understand and try to make sense of the way the world operates. And this is a very unique and very particular perspective of the Ne'enatan, but it's not a reflection of what I would call your typical perspective in Tanakh. On the contrary, if you go all the way back to Abraham, right, the whole message to Abraham was that God wanted Abraham to understand what God was doing and why he was doing it. Right? It was important for Abraham to understand that aspect of it. If I go back to the story, for example, of Sodom, when God wanted to destroy Sodom, in Bereishit Perek Yudchet, which is Parshat Vayera, there is a moment there where God is sending the angels off to destroy Sodom because of their wickedness, one of those moments where there's din in the world. And in the end of this, here by verse 17, Vashem Amar, Hamichaseni mi Avraham asher ani oseh, should I conceal from Avraham that which I am about to do? Abraham will certainly be a great and mighty nation, and the nations of the earth will be blessed to him. I have chosen him and chosen Abraham and designated Abraham for the very purpose of, now watch this verse, this is very important, leman asher yitzaveh et banav et beto acharav v'shemlu derech Hashem lasot tzedakah u'mishpat, so that he will command his children and his household after him to keep the way of God and to do that which is righteous and just. In other words, says the Torah to us in the name of God, that God wanted Abraham to understand what he was doing in Sodom, because it was important for him to understand God's ways. Now, why should that in and of itself be important? Because the Torah says, "V'shamru derech Hashem." We have to model God. We have to emulate that notion. We have to recognize that there are times in this world where we have to act with justice, and there are times in this world where we have to act with mercy and compassion. And there's no better model for that. Hang on one second. There's no better model for that than God. That's the whole message to Abraham. And Chazal reflected this idea in what they referred to as v'alachta b'drachav, walking in God's path, walking in God's ways, the notion that we emulate God's attributes. In Sefer Bereishit in particular, this is extraordinarily important. If you think about, for example, all the mitzvot of chesed, all the mitzvot of...
coming on Thursday.
Rabbi.
Yeah, hang on one second. All the mitzvot of chesed that we know about, the Gemara says, and I'm gonna, and let me just finish the thought, and then I'll stop for questions, because I just want to put sort of not lose my trend of thought. The Gemara actually reflects this idea in a statement of the Gemara in Sota, where it translates the phrase "Acharei Hashem Elokechem Teilechu," you will walk after God's ways. You can't physically walk after God's ways, that's absurd, but rather it means lalech achar midotav, to follow God's attributes, his midot. Just as he clothes the naked, so should you clothe the naked. Just as he biker cholim, he came to visit Abraham as an expression of biker cholim, so too we follow his ways. Afata biker cholim. Just as God nichem avalim, he comforted the mourner, as it after of Abraham he came to visit Yitzchak, so too we comfort the mourner. Right? Burial, levayav, ikbor to bagai, afatakvo metim, so too we bury. All the mitzvot of chesed are built around this theme of v'alachta b'drachav, or Gemara in Shabbos, which reflects it in the more in the esoteric concept of be merciful and kind. Mahu rachum, mahu chanun v'rachum, afata chanun v'rachum. Just as he is merciful, you should be merciful. In the book of Bereishit, in particular, what's the key word, key phrase used over and over again, right? There are no mitzvot given to me, with the exception of Brit Milah and Gid Anoshe maybe, and Sheva Mitzvot Bnei Noach. The book of Bereishit is not about laws. But we learn from God by emulating his character, by emulating his attributes in terms of how God relates to the world. What's the phrase used in all of Bereishit, from beginning to end, to talk about a person who is righteous? They walk with God. Chanoch walked with God. Noach, et Elokim italech Noach, he walked with God. Abraham, italech lefanai vayetamim. To walk with God means to emulate God. So God says to Abraham, you have to know why I am bringing Sodom's destruction, because you have to understand din as much as rachamim. And just an observation in this regard, that not only is it to prove that it's a function of emulation, there's a moment here at the beginning of this chapter where Abraham is sitting at the tent and God comes to him, to says Chazal, to be mevakechon, to visit the sick. He immediately turns and he goes running after the guests who are traveling through, and he invites them to his table. It's interesting, the concept of hachnasat orchim, of bringing guests into the home, which is so central to the story of Abraham, has no place in the Torah where it's mentioned explicitly. There's no mitzvah in the Torah to bring guests to the table. But it's so much part of Abraham's life, and yet it's never mentioned anywhere. But Chazal talk about the two sides of this moment. They talk about the fact that God came to Abraham to visit the sick, and in so doing demonstrated to him the mitzvah of the chesed, the character trait of Bikur Cholim. And Abraham went and he turned that into the flip side. Visiting the sick and hosting guests are two flip sides of the exact same chesed. In visiting the sick, the host pays the chesed to the, sorry, the guest pays the chesed to the host. And in bringing guests to our home, the host pays the kindness to the guest. But the notion is the same. And so Abraham saw the mitzvah, b'kacholim, he turned it around into, okay, that's how we emulate God. We follow his commandments. Concept known as imitatio Dei. And that's exactly what is going on in the story of Abraham. Now, before I get to a question, I'll probably anticipate the question, because that is a striking contrast to the most dramatic moment in Abraham's life when he stays silent and he doesn't ask the question. And that's the Akedah. Right? When Abraham is told to take Yitzchak, who's a purely righteous soul, and offer him as a sacrifice, and suddenly, right, if you want to talk about a righteous person who suffers, right, we're not talking about tzaddik with the Rasha. We're talking about, right here he says, Abraham, in arguing for Lot, says, Chalila lecha, ha-shofet kol ha-aretz lo yaseh mishpat, the judge of all the earth not act justly. Abraham's argument on behalf of Sodom is one of haf tispet tzaddik im rasha, will you kill the righteous together with the wicked? Whereas the argument for Lot is, sorry, for Yitzchak, for the Akedah, is for one soul, one righteous soul. So that question has been asked. Why is Abraham so articulate by the story of Sodom and so silent by the story of the Akedah? And the answer gives us a guide into understanding what I think is the Torah's perspective on how we question God. By the Akedah, Abraham was given a direct instruction. He was told what to do. And if at that moment he raised the question of why and what does it mean and didn't you say and isn't it so and why should he suffer, etc., essentially any question Avram would have asked at the moment that he was commanded to do something would have been understood as a kind of a precondition. If I understand this, I'll do it. But if I don't understand, I won't. Whereas here, he was being shared the information about what God is doing in the world as an objective observer in order for him to be able to learn from God and to emulate God. And this is a very different moment in that context. So when it's about teaching our children, when it's about guiding our community, when it's about understanding God in this world so that we can emulate the midot of din and chesed, then we have at least an obligation to try to understand, to reach out. We may not have the answers, right? We do not have the answers after the Holocaust. We really don't. But at least we can know we're allowed to ask the question, not as a precondition to observance, but as a question. Whereas when we're told, do X, Y, or Z, and then we say, but why? That's a challenge that says, I want to understand before I do. And the foundation of Ma'amar HaSinai is Na'aseh V'Nishma. We do first, we ask second. So that's how I understand the story of Abraham, and it relates back to the story of Kohelet, because Kohelet's reflection here, sorry, is that the Nenatan's argument is that we can't know the ways of God. And I think that that's actually not the Tanakh perspective. The Tanakh perspective is that we should, and we can, to the extent that we are humanly able to emulate God in this world, then within the context of the best we can, that's why we have Sefer Bereshit, and that's why we have the mitzvot of the Torah. Okay, that's my observation, parenthetical aside. Somebody had a question. I'll stop for a moment for a question.
Hi, Rabbi. I am not related to Bereshit. I'm related to Moshe, that he came to Hashem and said, Hashem, har'eni nadarkecha. And we do not really get a full answer, but he told him to go on the rock and he showed him a part of him. How does this?
It's exactly the same answer. What God said to him is, to understand God, essence, you can't. That's not possible. But what you can understand is acharai, my back. What is my back? That's why he shows him at that moment the attributes of both justice and mercy, right? There are 13 attributes of mercy, but there are also four attributes of justice in that passage. What he shows him is how God interacts with the world, how God guides the world. He showed him when he's merciful and when he's judgment and when he's judgment. And that's our guide. That's why we have those passages. Actually, I'm going to stop sharing because I'm just talking here for a second. I apologize. My computer yesterday and today has been doing really funny things. Okay. Sorry, I'm having a lot of trouble with my mouse. I do not know why, and so I am stuck. But I'll just continue to talk. So, but that I think is exactly what the message of that passage where Moshe says to God, I want to understand you. And God says, essence of God, you can't understand. Right? You can't see me. You're ani adam b'chai, face to face. But what you can understand is acharai, my impact, my footprint, how I relate, how I act, how I respond to the world. That you can see, that you can understand. And that's precisely what he shows him.
And yet, it describes in the same section God speaking to Moshe panim el panim.
Okay, so we can
one
get
hand.
That. We
and
can
on
get
the that. Other hand,
I'm going to stop that. I don't want to get too far afield in Sefer Shemot. That's not a subject for today. Yes, there's a whole discussion. What does it mean? You can see my face. You can't see my face. What did he show him? What did he not didn't show him? It gets very technical. But it's not relevant to the question of what did he allow him to understand the concept of how God relates to the world, the Midot HaRachamim and the Midot HaDin. That's the only issue here that's relevant. That other question is a valid question, but it's not a question relevant to this discussion. So let's leave it. If you want to reach out to me by email, I can have to try to explain what that phrase means in that context. Okay, let's move on to the rest of chapter 9, because now we're getting to the heart of the Nenatan. Oh my goodness. Maybe this will work. Let's see if this works better. Okay. Yet kol ze netati et libi v'lavur et kol ze asher atzadikim yechachamim v'avadehem biyad elokim. All of this I try to understand, to clarify. The righteous, the wise, the servants, and their works, I would say, Avadahem, and all of their works are all in the hands of God. Remember, the Nenatan starts with the perspective that God is in control, and we're not. Gam ahava gam sina, love of God, hatred of God. Ein yodei adam akol lifnehem, man can't know it. It's all before God. Man has no utility here. Hakol kasher lakol. All things come to everything in the same way, referring to the end or death. And here he's approaching the core issue that's going to define the failure and ultimately the conclusion of the Nenata. Mikre echad la tzadik v'la rasha v'la tov v'la tahor v'la tamei v'la zaver v'la asher ninu zaver. In the end, everything has the same end. Mikre echad, one event, one thing is with reference to death. Right? All the way back from the very beginning of the Sefer, where he talked about mikre echad lekulam. The end of all of them, the righteous, the wicked, the good, the pure, the impure, the one who brings sacrifices, the one who doesn't bring sacrifices, katov, kachote, the good one, the sinner, the nishba, the one who swears and who is loyal to God's oath, kashir shvat yirei, who fears as an oath, who swears an oath. All of these are terms that the Yirei Elokim used. The Yirei Elokim talked about the tzaddik and the rasha, and he talked about the good and the pure and the impure, and he talked about bringing sacrifices, and he talked about not making nidarim, but yes, making oaths to be loyal to God. Says the Nenatan, all of those people, the righteous and the wicked and the good and the pure and the impure, they all end up in the grave in the same place. Zerah, that is evil. The most even b'chol hashen asa tachat hashemesh. Ki mikre echad lakol, one end to all of them? Adam lev b'nei Adam malei ra. The heart of man, full of evil, b'holilot, b'levavam b'chayehem, and full of madness and folly, v'acharav alemetim, and then they die? And in that moment, he's acknowledged one of the most frightening moments in Kohelet, where he's identified death as the ultimate leveling of the playing field. Now, everything we've had up until this point has said, yes, but that's not the end of the journey. Says the Yireh Elokim, there's mishpat after death. Says the Chacham, but it's not soon enough, meaning the mishpat doesn't happen, it's not visible, it's there, but it's not impactful. Says the Nenatan, wait a minute, who said? Maybe there's nothing. Maybe there is nothing. And if there is nothing, then the conclusion is ki mi yeshe yuchubar al hachayim, yesh bitachon. Then the one who's still alive, who's connected to the living, has some futures, has a hope. And the most cynical statement in all of Kohelet, ki lekelev chai utov min aryeh hamet, a living dog is better than a dead lion. The lion, referring in the language of Kohelet to the Yirei Elokim, to the one who fears God, the one who's doing mitzvot, right, who is strong, says the Kohelet, yeah, but at the end of the day, after 120, the tzaddik and the tov and the tahor and all of those beautiful accolades you use to describe them, after a person is in the grave, there's nothing left. Sorry, I don't understand why my computer is so glitchy. I really apologize for all of this. Just can't get this computer to behave. Are you still hearing me or seeing me?
Yes, we hear it. Both.
I don't understand what is going on, but suddenly get windows popping up that I have no control over because my mouse doesn't work.
It behaves like Kohelet.
We have the text in front of us, Rabbi. On the screen.
You don't have a little window that pops up?
We have a little window with you.
No, there's no windows popping up. We just have.
I can't read the text because I've got a little window popping up. I don't understand what's going on. Okay.
Hey, maybe you need the new battery in your mouse.
No, the mouse is not battery operated. The mouse is attached to the computer.
Oh, attached.
Or it needs to be cleaned out. Or.
Yeah. Once upon a time, mice work that way. Unfortunately, they don't work that way anymore.
Ah.
Okay. It's just computer glitching. Okay. I apologize for this. The only way to solve this problem, I've had this yesterday, is to log off and log back on. So just stay with me. Don't move. And when I log off, somebody will become host. I will come back on and reclaim host and we'll take it from there. So just give me 1 second and we'll take care of it. I apologize for that.
No problem.
Actually, you know what? Let me just assign host before I do that, because otherwise. I can't even do that. Okay, we are back. Okay, the only thing is now. Now I can't find that host. Okay. Okay. We're going to have to go from here. I assigned somebody, the computer assigned somebody else's host and I cannot undo that. I'm not sure why. Actually, Dorit, I think you have been made host. If I could trouble you to just right click on my screen and designate me back as host, that would be helpful. Yeah, all right. If not, then don't worry about it.
Dorit, you're muted. So if you want to talk to the rabbi, you have to unmute yourself.
No, I know. I'm just looking. Let's see. I'm looking to try to make to.
If you go to my window and just use your mouse and right click on it, it should be something there called Make Host.
I know, but I know that, but I it's. Not doing.
I can't share screen without that. So
I know. I'm trying to get it out.
Rabbi, when you were gone, I think Chava was in the main screen. So she
it wasn't me. It wasn't me.
I still have you as listed as host.
Really?
Yeah.
It went to Chava. There was a yellow frame around her picture.
Yeah, that just means the speaker. I have Dorit as host. If you just put the mouse over my window and right click, and
but I'm doing that and it's not responding. I forgot how to do it because I used to do it all the time and I'm looking where to do it.
You just go put the mouse over me, over my little window.
But I did. I'm doing
that. Okay, and then click on the little blue three dots. In the top right-hand corner of my window, there should be a blue button with three dots. If you just click on it, and then one of those should be Make Host. There we go. Thank you very much. Okay.
No, I had to go to participants. That's where it had to be. I remembered it. You have when you do it, you have to go into participants and then press the three dots, not okay. The window.
I apologize this was not intentional, but let's now hopefully we can get this working again. Share screen. Okay, it's loading. Just give me a minute.
All good.
All good.
All good.
Okay. So this is where we're up to. Let's just do this again quickly. We've reached a kind of a moment where Kohelet is... Actually, I need to do this. Spotlight for everyone. And then go back to gallery view. And he really gets to this kind of moment in Pasuk Daled when he comes to the conclusion that life is all there is. Ki lekelev chai hu tov min hayeh amet. For a very simple reason. Ki achayim yodim sheyamutu. V'hametim einam yodim um. It's one of the most, on the one hand, depressing, and on the most, on the other hand, revealing comments in the Sefer. For the Nehnatan, who's now almost reached the point where he's denied the existence of anything beyond death. We're going to see it in a second in much more dramatic fashion. The living, in whatever context they are, they know they're going to die, meaning in the future. But the dead, they know nothing, which means that they've already passed. Ve'ein od lahem sachar. And they are, more importantly, not only are they no longer, but they have no reward, for they are forgotten. In other words, in the world view of the Nehnatan, there's no impact. There's no lasting legacy. Because even that which we do in this world, nishkach zichram, is forgotten. And here he's arguing not just with the Yirei Elokim. Here he's arguing with the Chacham. Remember, the Chacham was the one who said, Tov yom mamavet miyom yivaldo, that death is a reality and we need to recognize it, we need to struggle with it. And here comes the Nehnatan and says, no, you're better off alive than dead. Right? Ignore death. Death is the ultimate end of everything. Ki lekelev chayu tov min hayamet. The Chacham was the one who said that the best thing in the world is a legacy, is Shem Tov, is a good name, is a good reputation. That's what we talk about at a eulogy. Says the Nehnatan, on the contrary, everything's forgotten. Ein od lem sachar, nishkach zichra. There's no legacy, there's no continuity, there's no eternity. And therefore, says the Nehnatan, Gam avatam, gam sinatam, gam kinatam, kravada, everything's lost, everything's gone. Chelek ein lahem od leolam, they've got nothing left for their portion, b'chol ha'shena sata chadashamish. And here we get to the core of his kind of spiral. Lech echol b'simcha lachmecha ushte b'lev tov yinecha. Go eat your bread with joy. Go drink your wine with merry. God has already done whatever he's going to do. Bechol et you begadecha levanim. Remember this verse. I wonder if we have time, I'll come back to the medrash on this verse. Somebody asked me before the shiur began about the difference between midrash and pshat. The pshat, the midrash is very, is very divorced of pshat. The midrash is all, takes us in a completely opposite direction. But understand the pshat here. Bechol et yu begadecha levanim. Let your garments always be white. Why? What is white in the context of Kohelet? In the context of this passage, what does white garments represent? And shemen al roshcha, and oil on your head. Remember the Chacham talked about oil. Right, anointing oil of birth. Here he's talking about shemen, not of birth and not of death. Here he's talking about living and enjoying and eating and drinking and being merry. Wear garments of white, meaning a symbol of celebration and joy and merriment and holiday, and just live it up. Enjoy life. Dress
properly in a suit and tie every day with a hat.
In today's world, maybe, but not in the context of Kohelet. I mean, Kohelet wore white.
White is not tzedek mishpat.
Not in Tanakh. Not here. Chazal will translate this completely differently. But that's the Medrash. That's the power of the Medrash, because the Medrash takes it 180 degrees. We'll come to it in a second. But in this context, he's talking about a chob simcha. Eat and drink and be merry, because tomorrow you will die. That's the whole point. And then he goes on. You have a wife whom you love. Enjoy. Because at the end, that's all you have. And you reach Pasuk Yud. And Pasuk Yud is probably the most heretical statement in the entire book. Kol asher timsa yadcha lasot b'kochacha asay. Whatever it is within your power to do, do. Ki ein ma'aseh v'cheshbon v'da'at v'chochma b'sheol asher ata olech shama. For there is no knowledge, no reckoning, no words, no work, no wisdom in the grave to which you go. And that really reaches the rock bottom of the book of Kohelet and in the worldview of the Ne'anatan. He has in this moment denied the essence of the whole concept of the immortality of the soul. There's nothing beyond the grave, says the Ne'anatan. The reason you're going to eat and drink and be merry is because that's all there is. That's the only reality left. In a certain sense, it's Chazal have a conceptual framework around which this is the essence of a heretical worldview. Not only is it heretical, Chazal define it as the ultimate expression of a desecration of God's name, of a Chilul Hashem. It's a passage in the Gemara in Yuma. I'll show it to you. The Gemara in Yuma is discussing something else in the context of Yom Kippur, which is not our subject for now, except for the fact that it might connect to the issue of that verse that I told you about before. But the Gemara is referring to the issue of Yom Kippur and various kinds of sins and what the atonement for them is and whether it's punishment or whether it's Yom Kippur. We won't get into all the details, not our issue. But then the Gemara says the following: Avo mish yesh lo chilul Hashem biyado. If a person is guilty of desecrating God's name, ein lo koach b'tshuva litlot v'lo b'yom kippurim l'chaper v'lo b'yusurin l'marek. There is no power, not in Yom Kippur, not in punishment, not in debt, not not in suffering. There's no ability to atone for the desecration of God's name, except ultimately death. As it says, now listen to this, is the key verse. It was revealed in my ears, says God, says the Navi, by God, that this sin will not be atoned for except by your death. So says Pasuk in Yeshayahu. Chilul Hashem, says the Gemara, is the ultimate expression of a sin for which there is no atonement. What is the definition of Chilul Hashem in the context of this verse? Right? Not in general, but specifically in the context of this verse. So let's take a quick glance at Yeshayahu Chaf Bet. What are we talking about? This is Yeshayahu Chaf Bet. Vayikra Hashem Elokim Tzvot Bayom Ahu. God on that day called for B'chi, umisped, kochach, hagor sak, lamentation, weeping, girding of sack, mourning, meaning this was a moment where God had said to the people, do tshuva or else. The context here is the night before the anticipated destruction of Yerushalayim by Sancheriv. Yeshayahu has told the people, the decree is coming, Sancheriv is going to destroy Yerushalayim. Now they're already besieged Yerushalayim. The story is over, you need to do tshuva. And so the Navi says to them, the destruction is imminent. Do tshuva now. Lament, weep, wear sackcloth. And instead, the people of Yerushalayim, what do? Hine sason v'simcha harog bakar v'shechot tzon achol basar v'shetot yayin. And behold, in its place, what did I see? Joy and celebration and gladness and killing and barbecues and killing and eating flesh and drinking wine. And you're having a party in Yerushalayim. Why were they having a party in Yerushalayim the night before the potential fall of Yerushalayim and the destruction of the hands of Sancheriv? Because of the philosophy that is encapsulated in five words. Achol v'shato ki machar namut. Eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. In the language of, I think, Shakespeare, there's a word missing. But other than that, that's the quote. V'niglabos ne'ashem tzvot. And that's when Yeshayahu said, God said to me, this sin will not be atoned for except by the death. Why is this a chilul Hashem? Let's assume for the moment, right? There's two messages here. One message is that there's never, the door is never really fully closed on tshuva and repentance, and that's what Yeshayahu was trying to tell them. The door is never closed. But even if the door was closed, even if tomorrow they were going to die, even if tomorrow Yerushalayim was going to fall, does that mean that there's nothing beyond? That there's no role for tshuva, that there's no sense of accountability before God, there's no mishpat, there's no account, there's no justice and judgment before standing before your creator? What happened to the dust returns to the earth as it was and the spirit returns to God who gave it? The immortality of the soul is at the core of the concept of creation. When God created the world, the critical takeaway of the story of creation is that God imbued into the human being an element of eternity. It's Tzelem Elokim, an eternal spirit that comes from God. The notion that if tomorrow we die, today we eat, drink, and be merry because there is nothing beyond the grave. That is the ultimate expression of heresy. That's what Yeshayahu calls the greatest chilul Hashem. And in the language of Kohelet says the Ne'anatan, that's exactly the philosophy of the Ne'anatan. We've reached the point where he's acknowledged there's nothing. There's nothing beyond the grave. Somebody asked me before about the clothing, about white. What is, doesn't white symbolize purity? So Chazal, again, in that same mindset of the conclusion of Kohelet, the Yirei Elokim, there's a famous statement in the Gemara in Shabbos in which Rabbi Eliezer says one should always repent the day before they die. Shuv yom echad lifnei mitatecha. So they asked him, what do you mean? You never know when you're going to die. So he answered them, exactly. Yashuv hayom shema yamut machar. So repent today lest you die tomorrow. And therefore, you live all your life in a mindset of tshuva, and that, says the Gemara, is the meaning of the verse in Kohelet, b'chol et yubagadecha levanim, wear white. White here referring to clothes of, like a kittel, clothes of a shroud, of tachrichim, of a constant reminder of death that leads you to live life more meaningfully and more spiritually. That's Chazal's world. In Kohelet, it's the exact opposite. The Ne'anatan says there's nothing beyond the grave. Kol asher timtza b'yadcha la'asot. Whatever you want to do, do, because the grave is the end of all things.
I have a question. You read that the in Yeshayahu, I think it was in Yeshayahu that, there's no atonement except for dying, but it doesn't say after you die that you're going to, that your soul will be punished. Like the Christians have very explicit, images and stories of what happens.
Yeah, that's not my subject for, issue of other theological frameworks of what happens after death. The only thing we do know is that what Kohelet says, what Tanakh says, what Chazal say, is there's some accountability before God after death. That's the whole point. That we meet in America, there's an element of mishpat.
Tell us before that it's unique only to Kohelet, that it doesn't appear in Tanakh, that, that's what I meant by anachronism. So if I remember you saying that it's unique to Kohelet when we're talking about judgment, like in Olam Haba, and that,
Kohelet is the only book that discusses what happens after death. But there's a foundational understanding that the soul is eternal, and that we are accountable for God from the moment of creation. Kohelet is the only question, is one of the few, not the only, but it's one of the few places where there's a conversation. What happens after? Is the mishpat? Isn't the mishpat? What role does it play? Where it's individual in focus. The rest of Tanakh is very national in its focus, right? The Jewish people as a whole. So it's about this world, and it's about the land of Israel and the state of Israel and the kingdom of Israel, and it deals with a different subject. That's not to mean that it denies this, right? But this is axiomatic to the story of creation. the human being was created in the image of godliness. But Tzelem Elokim means that he's eternal.
But
Kohelet deals with this question much more directly than other places do, and I think that's fine. But what he does here is to play, again, he's playing off one perspective against the other. He's dramatically depicted what happens in the worldview of the Nanatan. And we have 2 minutes left. I want to kind of summarize it, but he's dramatically depicted what happens in the worldview of the Nanatan, who has now reached the point where he's denied any existence outside of this physical world. If you do that, you come to a conclusion which is really astounding, which is that there's no life beyond the grave, and therefore there's no consequences to what we do. If there's no life, if the soul is not eternal, if there's no sense of continuity, then there are no consequences to our actions. You understand the drama of that conclusion? And for the rest of the chapter, more or less, he says the same thing. If we have time next week, I'll pick up the last few pieces. But I just want to make the observation that at this moment, at this point in the text, not only has the Nanatan reached a conclusion which is untenable in the worldview of Kohelet as a whole, he's essentially failed. He's written himself out of the equation. And the reason he's done that, I'm going to stop sharing for a minute because I want to just kind of summarize this all together. The reason he's done that, if you look at the sequence of the events of the Nanatan was the one who started back in chapter 3 with the mindset that that we are not in control of the world, that God is in control of the world. And each one of our personalities took the question of how much control, influence, role we have versus how much control, influence, role God has to a different point. The Nanatan says it's all in God's hands, right? There's no effort to our toil because it's all God. Then Amel said it's all our hands. It's all about what we do. And the Amalekim said it's a partnership, right? There was that whole, that's the beginning point at which the point of departure for each of them. The Nanatan was the one who looked at the world and said, we are God's guests. Our job is to eat and drink and enjoy. Gan Eden, God put us here in order to enjoy his world. Hakol Asaya Febito, he made the world perfect. And we are there to enjoy the ride. Great. That approach ran afoul of the question of divine retribution, reward, and punishment, because man is not alone in the world. And if man is not alone in the world, there are other human beings in the world, there are other people who are doing evil things. And so where's accountability? To which the Nehenatan's first answer was, okay, granted, Makoma Mishpat, Shama Haresha, Makoma Tzedek, Shama Harasha, there is wickedness, there is evil, there's perversion, there's injustice. So what do we do? Well, God is in control, so throw it all back to God and let him sort it out. It's a tzaddik v'yatharasha yishpot elokim sham. God will judge. And our job now is to just receive God's world and God will sort it all out. In the third step, he's come to the incomplete opposite conclusion, because the introduction of the conversation of the Yirei Elokim and the Chacham about Tzadik v'ra lo, Rasha v'tov lo, theodicy, righteous who suffer, wicked who prosper, right? The notion somehow that there's an injustice in the system has taken the Nanatan and said, well, again, working with the same worldview, we can't fix it because that's God's department. But if it's such an unjust system, then there's nothing left. Then I throw the whole thing out. And then I start all over again. And now the Nanatan's philosophy of, I'm not in control. I'm just here for the ride. But now I can't, now I've denied the existence of any kind of systematic reward and punishment in the next world as well. And so he's taken us from the most spiritual, faithful moment in the text of the beginning in chapter 3, where he said God made a perfect world. to the lowest point in the text, where he essentially has said there is nothing beyond the physical, there's nothing beyond the grave. And in that sense, he's done exactly what the Amel has done. He's taken his position and written himself out of the story. Because the Amel started with the perspective of the ultimately death is ruined everything the Amel has tried to do, and therefore it's better not to be born. That was the conclusion of the Amel. Not an option. So he bowed out at the end of chapter 6. The Nehanatan, who says it's better not to die, because the only real existence is this one. Well, that's not an option either. And so both the Amel and the Nehanatan have essentially written themselves out of the script. They've essentially imploded their own perspective. You take the conclusions of the Nehanatan to the extreme, and you end up in a place that's intolerable. And that's what's happened now to the Amel. What leaves us with only two voices left. The Chacham, who will respond to the Nehanatan and will respond in the next chapter. And then the conclusion of the Yirei Elokim. And that's what brings us full circle. I apologize for the little computer glitch we had today, and I apologize for rushing through the end of this and not taking questions. I did want to get to the end a few minutes earlier because I had an announcement I needed to make, which is that next week I'm out of town. So I will be traveling. I will be unable to have a class next Tuesday. So I've already informed the office. Hopefully there'll be an email reminder about it. We will reconvene Bezrat Hashem in 2 weeks' time and start our analysis of chapter 10.
Rabbi, is there any addition of the Kohelet, which is sort of like color-coded as to who's talking when?
There is an edition of color-coded who's talking when. I will do two things. At the end of our study, I will provide you with a text which has the whole book divided up into speeches. And Rav Meidan published a work on Kohelet which has the whole thing color-coded. I'll try to get hold of that. Maybe I get a PDF of it and scan it as well. So yes, there is there are ways to. I have a text of it divided by each page is a different speaker.
Thank you so much.
No
and
problem.
There's an agreement who is what? Like wait,
no, exactly.
Not so clear.
As I said, any
Jewish agreement, Jewish agreement.
I'm never looking 100%. For agreement. Yeah.
It's about parshanut. Anytime you have parshanut, you have different ways of looking at different texts, etc. But this is, as best as I've been able to present it, this is the breakdown that we'll.
No, it's great fun, I have to say. It's,
okay.
Super
fun.
My pleasure. I'm glad you enjoyed it. I apologize for the computer glitch. We'll work it out. Thank you.
Thank you.
Bye-bye.
Thank you very much.
Thank you, Rabbi.